finds himself in a small holding cell. He had long feared that this day would come, and it's finally come. As he's sitting in a small cell alone, he begins to think back, traveling back in time in his mind, replaying different events of his life that led him to this point. He thinks back to his childhood. He grew up poor. And even though he knew he was poor, he didn't know how poor he was. The people around him were poor too, but he was poorer than them. And his mom and his siblings lived in a single room and had very little. It wasn't uncommon for them to go out into streets and beg for money or food on a daily basis, because his mom knew that if they didn't beg for food or sustenance, that they would go to bed hungry that night. Fast forward a few years, he's a young boy now running in the streets alone. And he's taken up the mantle of trying to be the man of the house. He's going to try and make some money or find some food to bring it back to share with his mother and his siblings. Again, feeling a weight and a responsibility. But somewhere inside him, even as a young boy, he made a decision that when I'm older, life isn't going to be like this. I'm going to have more. I'm going to find a way to make it easier. And then as a young man, he left his mother's home, went out with great ambitions of making his way in the world. One thing after another, he found he couldn't keep a job, couldn't find work on a regular. And it was easy for him to blame it on other people. It's someone else's fault. It's a bad boss or a poor manager, and always someone else, never looking internally to see where he played and what role he had. And inevitably, that's what led him to being in the temple courts, out of work again, no real prospects of a future, falling back on his skill as a child of begging for money. As he sits there, it's a warm autumn day. He can remember it like it was yesterday, because the events of this day would change the trajectory of his life forever. Sitting in the temple courts, off in the shade in the corner by himself, and he sees a young man come through the gateway. He looks to be about the same age as him, but he's obviously much better off. He's well-dressed and has a small money bag hanging off his belt. He walks across the courtyard and finds a spot in the shade to sit and get a reprieve from the heat. And they make eye contact and do that thing that guys do, maybe a head nod and a wave of the hand. And he watches as the young man gets up and continues on his way. And he looks over to where he was and he sees that his money bag has come off his belt and it's sitting on the stone where he was sitting. And his first instinct is to holler after him, "Hey, you forgot." But he stops. And he stands up. And he casually makes his way over to the spot, reaches down, takes the bag, and leaves the temple. And he feels, maybe for the first time, that the hand of providence has smiled on him, that maybe this is how God intends to provide for him. And so he goes back to the temple day after day, hoping and expecting that maybe his luck will be repeated. But it's not to be. And so in an act of willful defiance, he shakes his fist at God and says, "Then I'll do it my own way." And he begins to follow people through the courtyards, looking for an easy mark. And one time he finds an old man and he's on his way out of the temple gates and he follows him into the city. And as the old man is just turning a corner down into an alleyway, he comes behind him, he lunges and reaches for his money bag, but the man has been around a long time, he's tied it on tight, it doesn't come right off, but he shoves the man into a wall, hitting his head on the hard rock. The man starts to scream for help, blood trickling down his face. He pushes him to the ground, yanks the bag off, and makes his escape. It's that moment where everything changed. And from that point on, he decided he'd become a master at his craft. He found a small wooden glove that he polished and sanded smooth. He could hide it in the robe of his tunic. He'd look for those easy marks, the old and the weak, coming up behind him, striking them with his club, and taking what he wanted when they were down. And he was good at it. He became a master at it. And so on this day, it felt like any other day. He's walking through the temple courts looking for his next opportunity. And he sees them, an older couple. He follows behind him. When he sees his opportunity, he takes it, strikes the man on the back of the head. He goes down. His wife starts to scream for help. He reaches for the money bag and is just turning away, and everything goes dark. And he wakes up in this small cell. He's told by the guards that the old man he hit didn't make it. Not only is he a thief, but he's a murderer. And in ancient Israel, being a murderer was a mark of severe punishment. The Romans didn't take to it kindly. There were a couple of offenses. There were capital offenses, treason to the government, and murder. And with that mark upon him now, he knew that justice would be swift and it would be severe. He could look forward to being taken out of this small cell, put in front of the Roman governor, declared guilty, and then he'd be led off to be scourged. He could look forward to the flesh being torn off his back by the small bones and rocks that they embed in the leather whips as they whip him and whip him until he's nearly dead. Then he would have a wooden beam put over his shoulder and paraded through the city. They didn't take the short route. They took the longest route they could to make an example of him. The Romans were very good at this. Look what'll happen to you if you did what he did. Let this be a lesson to all of you. Lest this be you. So they lead him, broken, bleeding through the city, mocked, laughed at, until they got to the place of the skull. And there he'd be thrown on his injured back, stripped naked, and nailed to his cross and raised up on it. And from that point, he knew, no, nobody gets away. And that's where he finds himself. And in this kind of out-of-body experience, he looks across the way and sees the city, and it looks beautiful to him. He's never seen it from this angle before. But in pain and agony, he pushes on the nails in his feet and in his hands so he can get a breath. And it's not breathing in that's hard. It's breathing out that's an issue. See, in that position on the cross, it expands your ribs and your lungs so that you're in a constant state of inhale. And to speak, you have to lift yourself up so that you can exhale and then take another breath. And while he's up there, he sees the crowds down below him. There's another man off to the side who's enduring the same punishment as him. And then a third man is brought into the space. He watches as they prepare him, nail him to his cross, and raise him up also. But there's a sign above his head. And if he strains and looks over, he can see that the sign says, "The King of the Jews." Today we're continuing in a series that Roy started last week called Famous Last Words. And today we're going to be looking at some chapters in the book of Luke where Jesus has some last words for two criminals who were crucified alongside him. And who were these criminals? Mark describes in his gospel that they were two robbers. And they were crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And that word robbers can be defined as murderers, treasonists. These were the type of people who would steal and loot and rob and kill. These were violent criminals. And that's who is being crucified on either side of Jesus. And we pick up the story in the book of Luke. And it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." See, this criminal who was on his left is approaching him, and it's like he's saying, "I will accept God, but on my terms, not on his." He's saying, "Look, if you are who you say you are, take yourself off that cross, save me too, and then I'll put my faith and trust in you." Yeah, he was open to having an experience with God, but only on his terms. And I find it interesting that he used some of the same language that the Pharisees and other people in the crowd used toward Jesus. If you're the Messiah, then free yourself from the cross. Come on down. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And it's interesting that this man who is condemned to die the same death that he did is using these same words, not wanting to accept him, but wanting God on his own terms. And then we see the response of the criminal on the right. He rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And there's some things that we can learn about salvation from the passages that we just read. There's things we can see about salvation that this second criminal knew. And the first thing I think that he knew is that one day he will face God. One day he's going to face God. He said, "Do you not fear God?" And this is coming from a place of a man hanging on a cross who knew that his last breath was infinitely closer now that he's on that cross. There's no escaping it. Nobody got off a cross unless you were gone. And he knew the moment that he passed over to the other side was coming. And in response to that, he knew that when death finally captured him, he would be in the presence of a holy and loving God. And I think that response was born from him because he knew something else about himself. He knew that he was a sinner. And he acknowledges this in the chapter. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He's saying, "I belong here. This is the penalty that I deserve." Like, this isn't because of anybody else's choices. This isn't because of the choices that I've made to live life my way apart from God, not following his statutes. I deserve to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and this man knew that. And as I read about this criminal on the cross, like, God's put this image in my mind all week long about each one of us on our own cross, bearing the price of sin that each one of us owes, and a death that is coming for us that we can't escape because of who we are and the choices that we've made. And I think it's in that minute, in that moment, that this man also realized that Jesus is different. This man has done nothing wrong. And I don't know, we don't know from the text if Jesus had interacted with this man sometime earlier in his life. We don't know if he was privy to part of the trial from being in a holding cell. We don't know how much he knew about Jesus, but it's clear that moment that he knew that Jesus was innocent, that he shouldn't be bearing the price that these men were paying, that he was holy and pure. And I think because he knew this, it led him also to believe that Jesus can save me. And he cries out to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, remember me." And I think this is the point in that thief's life where maybe for the first time ever, he genuinely crossed the line of faith and put his hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He says, "Jesus, remember me." And it's that point that we all have to get to on our own time as we journey this life, is how are we going to approach God? Are we going to want him on our own terms, or are we going to approach him as he is, a holy and loving God, and acknowledge him for who he is? And that's also what this thief did. He acknowledged that Jesus is king. You look at the last thing he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And now this is markedly different than how the first thief approached, wanting him on his terms. You know, you come down off the cross and then you get me off mine, and then I'll accept you as God. This thief is going, no, I accept you for who you are. Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he's not expecting it to be immediate. He's saying, when you come into your kingdom. See, being in the Jewish culture, he would have known that the prophecies of the Messiah call for the seed of David, someone from King David's line, to come in and establish an eternal kingdom. A lot of them thought that it would be freedom from the Romans, that the Israelites would shake off their shackles of slavery again, and that there'd be a new kingdom here on earth. But this thief knew somehow inherently that that's not what it was about, that this is an eternal kingdom that's coming. And the cry of his heart is, Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And in light of what he asked for, Jesus responds. And in the ESV version of the Bible, his response is short, 13 words. But there's so much that we can find in those 13 words. So much hope that we can cling to even today in what Jesus said. Jesus said, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And his response is certain. Salvation is certain. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And if you read the Bible at all, if you've been around this thing called the church for a while, you've probably heard that phrase from Jesus before. Truly, I say to you. He used it often in his ministry to teach and to make a point of something that was certain or something that was promised. Truly, I say to you, take me at my word. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There's no question about it. This is a guarantee I'm giving you. The next thing we learn from Jesus' response is that salvation is immediate, right? It's immediate. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month or next year or 10 years or 20 years or a millennium. He says, today. And he gave that thief this hope that maybe he had never felt before, that when the life slowly and finally slipped out of him, that he would awaken and open his eyes and be in the very presence of God immediately, without delay. And Jesus' words also inferred to him that this would be in a relationship with him. Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. See, God is an all-powerful, all-loving God who created each and every one of us to be in relationship with him. That was our design, that was our purpose, was to have relationship with him, to walk with him in the cool of the day in the garden. That's why he made us, to have intimate personal relationship with him, to be his people in his garden, under his rule, in relationship with him. And Jesus promised this thief that. And the next thing he shows us is that it comes in a place. Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. And that word paradise is making reference to a garden. See, in this passage, Jesus is completing the circle and bringing us all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth, and he made a garden, and he made Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden in paradise so that he could have relationship with them. And he's going to restore paradise. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Like, let those words sink in. And for those of you who've been around the church a while, like, you know this. You've been journeying with Jesus. And you know, here, I came up with this. For those of you who haven't, maybe this kind of paints the picture that Jesus came to pay the cost to save the lost. And who is the lost? Well, it's every single one of us. Present company included. It's every person who has ever lived, who's ever drawn breath. We are all lost in our sin and in need of a Savior. Because the fact of this life is we can never make our way to God. We're broken and imperfect. And for us to approach a holy God, it's impossible. And God in his loving kindness knew this. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to pay the price of sin that each one of us owes. He came to make a way to be with him in heaven. And all you have to do to ensure eternity with him is to put your faith and trust in him. What does that entail? Same thing as what the thief on the cross did. You have to know and acknowledge that one day I'm going to face God, a real, living, actual God who really exists. That I'm a sinner and I don't deserve to be in his presence. And I can't pay the debt on my own. But that's okay because Jesus is different. Jesus is king and he paid the debt that I owe. And to claim the gift of salvation, all I have to do is give my life over to him. And see, through these passages, I think those of us who've been following Jesus for a long time, we should take great hope out of this. This is a message of hope, right? It's a hope because even though we're living in this broken world, Jesus promises hope beyond this world. In the book of Revelation, John tells about a vision he saw where that paradise, a new heaven and a new earth, that the old one has passed away and that there would be no more tears, there would be no more crying, there would be no more sadness. Because all of that is gone and the new has come. See, paradise isn't a reboot of this world. It's a replacement of this world. Where those of us who follow him will get to be his people, living in his place, under his rule in relationship with him. And if you're watching this morning and you haven't made up your mind about who Jesus is, that's okay. I'm glad you're watching. I'm glad you came. If you've been following a long time, man, I hope you take this message of hope out to people you know. Because this is a message of hope that goes beyond our world, right? It's a message of hope that's greater than a pandemic. It's a message of hope that's greater than regardless of which side of the aisle you're on. It's a message of hope that's greater than cancer, greater than disease, greater than death. His hope carries us beyond all that to a place in paradise. In perfect relationship with him forever. And maybe this morning you find yourself hearing maybe still a small voice saying it's time to cross that line of faith. It's time for you to give it all over to him and stop trying to be perfect on your own. And if that's you, I'm gonna say a prayer in just a minute and know that there's no magic words in this prayer. It's just acknowledging as the thief on the cross did of what you are and who you are and what you need. So I just ask, be brave. If God's talking to you this morning, saying, it's time, this is your day, pray these words with me. Heavenly Father God, I come before you this morning, and as best I know how, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Lord, I've tried doing life on my own, and this morning I realize it doesn't work on my own, that I can't earn my way to you. That I need a Savior, God. And this morning, I put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Savior. I believe that he is who he said he was, that he paid the debt of sin for me so that I can live with him forever in paradise. Lord, this morning, I ask you to send your Holy Spirit into me, that you would change me from the inside out to become the person that you created me to be. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time ever, I'm going to ask you to do something crazy. I'm going to ask you just to text the word yes to this phone number. And we're not going to spam you, but we'd love to get in contact with you, to share with you maybe next steps in your walk of faith, maybe connect you into a small group or help you on your journey. For those of us who've been following Jesus for a while, man, I hope that you would take this message of hope and carry it into your homeschools and communities, your workplace, wherever you interact with other people, that they would see the hope that lives inside each one of us, and then that would draw them more and more into relationship with God who loves them and made them. And thank you for coming today. You guys have a great week. We'll see you soon.